should move.
Okay. So, this evening, this will be, it's on the Apostle Paul, follower of Jesus or creator of a different religion. Now, quite a few lectures here that we give on Friday nights are inspired by our students coming and raising questions, and we figure after hearing these questions and trying to process them and so on, that actually we might be able to improve on the answers we've given to these students on these particular issues. And so, for example, I've oftentimes done a lecture as a result of having been asked a question and not, I've felt, done very well with it. So this is an example of one of those. We've had several people in the last year raise this question as something very, as a real and important issue for them. And though this isn't for everybody at any one time, it is an important issue, period, if we're considering the Christian faith and or if we're living in it to understand it and live it out. It's particularly an issue for those who have studied religion in secular universities and or even watched much on public television or listened to much on public radio in terms of the standard views of the New Testament, say, that are put out there through in our media channels. So the real issue is, were Jesus and Paul actually on the same page? If not, it's very hard to make sense of the Christian religion, because it becomes a jumble of conflicting ideas, claims, stories, and moral demands, and it's very hard to work out what sense to make of it. Jesus was the one that the New Testament is all about. The Apostle Paul is the one who wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else, and who is a major player in it, in the narratives of it as well. And if they're basically clashing or not meeting in central issues, it makes the Christian faith fairly incoherent. So there's actually quite a lot in it that rests on this issue, whether it's resolvable or not or whatever. Just to give you a sense of the way the lines are drawn, and here again I'll be to illustrate the conflict between two views, between this put in terms of seeing them as being disunified, you end up having sort of stereotypes of each that sort of carry a life on their own. So Jesus is someone who hung out with the poor and the outcast. He lifted them up. He rebuked the hypocrites. He healed the sick. He gave the Sermon on the Mount. He was basically nonviolent. He called people to follow him in some kind of a vague way. He would have made the hippies happy in the 1960s in the way he conducted himself and the way he spoke and so forth. Paul, on the other hand, was much more of a theologian or a religious philosopher. I'm giving you the stereotypes here that set up this opposition. He was into cosmic-sized ideas, correct doctrines, defined discipline, expanding and maintaining this institution which he called the church, and telling people how it should be run and how it should be not run. Later this term, I'll be lecturing on, actually the last one in the term, I'll be lecturing on, can I be spiritual without being religious? Because I think there's a huge opposition today between spirituality and religiousness and so on. Well, in the categories of tonight, Jesus would be spiritual, Paul would be religious, in terms of these stereotypes that I'm dealing with. Now, this has not always been a problem. This has not always been a problem between, say, the gospel, Jesus as known in the Gospels, as pictured in the Gospels, and Paul. Most of church history, Christians have been able to see they're different, but they mesh together quite well. Starting with the Enlightenment, meaning in a big time in the late 18th and 19th centuries, people became uncomfortable with the supernatural. They wanted to adjust the Christian faith to be more able to be affirmed in a scientific world and an enlightened world. They started to remove things that bothered people, removed supernatural themes, events, actions that took place. Thomas Jefferson, who was off to a good start in this, as he went through the whole New Testament, just knocked out every miracle or any reference to the supernatural in it, and just said, I just did it, it made sense. I did the common sense thing to do with the New Testament. Those were the only criteria he used, the common sense, and out goes the supernatural, and there is anything that he could imagine happening on his own, in his own backyard or whatever. But a lot of people did it with much more sophistication with respect to the text of the Bible than Thomas Jefferson approaching it with his common sense. And there's an enormous numbers of different theories and so on of keeping doing it. But the idea is that we can get to the real Jesus. If we strip away the supernatural, we can get to the real Jesus after we get rid of this veneer of miracles, of superstitious ideas, of prophecies that sort of skim coat the top of the story. And as we do that, we can get down to the real Jesus, who was actually there, who you actually could have seen or photographed or whatever had you been there at the time. Now, first of all, I have this brief session on methodology here. The immediate problem is that if we do this, and as people do this, and this is very widely done, the methodology I've just described of editing out the things that we think are inappropriate or not authentic in Jesus and getting down to the Jesus that we think was more essential and authentic, what we see is certain patterns of things going on. The people who wrote the New Testament were a ragtag bunch of fishermen and artisans and peasants and so on, and didn't know anything like what we know about religion and so on. So if we get rid of the superstitious stuff and we can get down to what really happened, and the whole thing was called the quest for the historical Jesus. It flowered in the 19th century and on into the 20th century. It's renewed every few decades. There's just been an attempt to have the third quest of the historical Jesus that sort of has crashed and burned a bit. But this project has really run into trouble in terms of its own integrity. And it's gotten by now a fairly bad name. Even if we invent a new quest, a fourth quest or something like that, it'll start with quite a bit against it. Because what people have shown is that as each person looks at the New Testament to find the Jesus they think was really there, they end up actually finding a picture of themselves. Not getting any closer to the Jesus that was actually there, but romantics, people influenced by romantic philosophy, would discover Jesus the romantic. Idealists, Jesus the idealist. Hegelians, Jesus the Hegelian. Getting into this century, existentialists, Rudolf Bultmann, big German theologian, an existentialist, finds Jesus the existentialist. Mid-20th century, there was Jesus the Nazi Aryan, for whom right and wrong, good and bad, had to do with racial purity and so forth. Now, more recently, it's Jesus the modern, or the postmodern cynic. And they see as a model of Jesus the cynic philosopher that would wander around in the early centuries. So the image that has been presented by this movement is that it's as if we are washing a dirty window. It's really dirty, so you can't see much through it. But as we wash more and more of it, we'll begin to see who is there on the other side. We'll begin to see the real outdoors that's there, or the person that's waiting for us out there, and we'll find it. The problem is what has been revealed and exposed, really, by a lot of very critical people who've looked at this, is that it turns out not to be actually a dirty window, but a dirty mirror. And so when you get it, you get done all your process of scrubbing it, and Windex and all this squeegees and so forth, what you find is a reflection of yourself. And as a result, it has been a study in massive subjectivity at the very point where it claims to be just exactly the opposite. It claims to be discovering objectivity, that Jesus was really there, underneath all this refuse of supernatural ideas and superstitions. Now, we're still living where enormous numbers of scholars have given themselves the permission to chop and change and cherry pick and decide what Jesus was really there or not. The idea of a whole quest for the historical Jesus, again, is not really on the front burner, at least as I understand it. But there's still an enormous freedom to chop and change and to look for what to be free with the text to develop, to find the Jesus that you think is really there. But, you see, we ask the question that we're starting with this evening, are Jesus and Paul on the same page? And you have to immediately ask, well, who's Jesus and what Paul are we talking about? Because there's no agreement as to how we define Jesus, or who the Jesus was in the culture as a wide, in New Testament scholarship. There's very little agreement. Because everybody is free to develop their own, not everybody, but many are free to develop their own picture. So the picture of Jesus and the picture of Paul, even a little less so with Paul, is very mushy. It's very plastic in the sense of moldable. Each one with a different portrait, editing out what they think is inauthentic, leaving in what they think is authentic. And of course, this means we can't look at the New Testament in the same way people used to look at the New Testament, or actually in the way I still want to look at the New Testament, as an actual guide for us, that is really a word from the outside to us that we can apply to our lives and get some guidance, get some insight as to what is true about the world, how we ought to live in this world, and so forth. It's a little bit like people have given the illustration that back in the old days where people used to navigate at sea by the stars with a sextant, you could do that only because you couldn't get your hands on the stars and move them around. The stars were only valid to use as guidance only because you couldn't touch them and they wouldn't move. They'd stay there, they'd stay put, and you couldn't monkey with them. Couldn't put them where you thought Mars ought to be or whatever. And because they were that, they ended up being a really a valid, a wonderful source of navigation, celestial navigation. Now, the Bible has functioned that way through its history and still does for those who were willing to let the basic figures there and ideas there be solid and not interfere with them and reshape them, construct or deconstruct them. So, for example, in something like that's been as highly publicized as the Jesus Seminar, it's sort of run out of steam now, I think, but I won't get into that because I've lectured on that some time before, but for example, they look at the whole Gospel of Mark, which is meant to be the earliest of the four Gospels. Many people think it's the most reliable. I think they're all reliable, but most people think that Mark is first. They look at the whole Gospel of Mark and they see one statement by Jesus that they think is authentic. In the whole Gospel, one statement. Give to your to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. That's the thing. Jesus probably said that. Nothing else can you trust that Jesus said. Now you see, that's extreme, okay? But that's what we're dealing with when we start with this methodology, which allows us to monkey with it, with just to say, to move it around, to reshape it, to reshape it into what we think is a more believable form. So how do we proceed? I don't have anything like time to justify what I'm about to do, but I'm going to actually simply assume that the Bible, that the Gospels give us a good record of what Jesus actually taught and did, and that the letters actually are good copies of what Paul actually wrote. So this has not been a radical thing to hold through most of church history, but now is for some an unusual place to stand. But I could easily spend hours telling you why I do that. I had to become a Christian from not being a Christian and I had to work some of these things out before I could become a Christian at all. So it took a long time to do that. But I'm going to do that for the point of view tonight, because otherwise I can't even get at this question. The question of, were Jesus and Paul on the same page? Unless I'm dealing with a sort of a solid anchored Jesus and a solid anchored Paul, to some degree solid, it's never completely solid because we have to interpret what's there. But otherwise, I think you're comparing Rorschach tests or inkblot tests. which to me isn't very interesting or helpful when it comes to Jesus. So I will be looking at comparing the sort of face value account of Jesus in the four Gospels, not just three Gospels, but four Gospels, with the life and teachings of the Apostle Paul, as written in his letters. I mention that four Gospels because very often people take the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called Synoptic Gospels, and they see these as somehow more historically reliable than John. John is later, John is not so reliable. I don't see that distinction. There's a distinction between them, but I don't see that some are reliable and others are not for any particular reason. So what are the claims of the incompatibility of Jesus as pictured in the Gospels and Paul? And here I'm going to lay out a mixture of things that I agree with and don't agree with. I'm not going to always tell you which as we go along. I'm happy to tell you, but it just gets too cluttered. Those who emphasize the incompatibility of the Gospels and of Jesus and Paul's usually do it majoring on Matthew, Mark, and Luke, on the Synoptic Gospels. So who was Jesus? According to the Gospels, Jesus was a peasant rabbi wandering around the hills of Galilee with occasional trips to Jerusalem, that John's Gospel records. He seemed to be a self-appointed healer and prophet. He never wrote a book, but had a very engaging style of teaching. He was perceived as teaching with authority in a way that no one else seemed to be teaching with authority. The scribes and the Pharisees were not. You look at his teaching, particularly in the Synoptic Gospels, he asks many more questions than he answers. I went through a whole series of lectures on the questions that he asked. I started out looking for questions that people asked him, and there aren't many, actually, but he has zillions of questions he asks the people who are around him. He peppers those in and out and backwards and forwards with parables, with short stories, often just tells a sort of weird story and then walks away. Amazing sort of teaching style. He doesn't hang around for long discussion. He drops something on people and then goes away. Or a story with a question after it. Or a story with a question in the middle of it. Another one after it. All very, very flexible. Not given to long lectures and sermons necessarily, at least that we have a record of. In this, he shows great concern for the poor. A lot of time spent with outcasts and social rejects, as well as those who were empowered in that society. His teaching was a great deal about love, humility, forgiveness, welcome to sinners, how to care for people in a much more radical way than they were used to. His Sermon on the Mount still seems about the highest moral calling that's ever been stated in human literature. It's hard to see how you... I have not seen anything that gives a higher sort of standard of how we ought to live and love in the Sermon on the Mount. We're told, though I don't agree with this, that he never claimed to be the Messiah, and nor did he ever envisage a church to follow him. Don't agree with that either. But that's in the script here of this view of Jesus. After a 3-year ministry, he managed to antagonize the religious leaders. They arrested him and executed him by crucifixion. When we think about what happened next, there's a big fork in the road between those who think that he rose from the dead and others that think he stayed dead, but his followers made up a story of the resurrection. In any case, something happened, something pretty radical happened, either a resurrection or something very radical in the lives of the people who invented a resurrection that no one quite can understand or explain. But that resurrection hope was seemed to be the hope that everything was built on. Who was Jesus according to Paul? Jesus is seen through Paul's letters and makes a completely different picture. He's not a wandering preacher from the towns around the Sea of Galilee. Paul's letter sees Jesus as the Son of God, the risen Lord, transcendent Savior at the right hand of God the Father. After paying the liability for our sins and failures by his crucifixion, he rose from the dead for our justification and is now with the Father. He's a divine being, having pre-existed before creation itself. This is all speaking for Paul here. Now the whole cosmos is at his feet. He's the head of the church, his mystical body. He is the future judge of the living and the dead, having accomplished the great redemption of our race, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. Paul here is seen as more of a religious philosopher than a storyteller. He described Jesus as one to bring about a cosmic level redemption. The most significant pivot point in all of human history happens in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul would say. Of course, this is very different from Jesus as the wandering healer, getting dusty feet as he wanders around Palestine, using agricultural metaphors of sheep, goats, different kinds of seeds, planting, harvesting, all this business of the farming industry in Palestine is what he was talking about. What did Paul know about Jesus? This is a big question among those who are interested in this. There's a strange silence. And if you think about it, and you may not have ever thought of it quite this way, Paul never refers to the events of the life of Jesus in all his letters. If you read them through and backwards and forwards. Except for the death and resurrection. And even those there, he doesn't deal much with the story of them happening as narrative. There's no anecdotes. He never tells about a miracle, except for the resurrection. Nothing about his baptism, transfiguration. He never, or almost never, even quotes Jesus' teaching, even when he could use the teaching of Jesus to back up a point that he's saying himself, or argument that he's making himself. He doesn't do it, or almost never does it. A lot of these scholars raise the question, how much did he actually know about Jesus? Was Paul doing his own thing? Was he flying his own kite without much connection to the Jesus that actually lived and walked around Palestine? Did he make it up on his own? Was he winging it, basically, making up on his own what he believed? Because there's so little reference there to what we know from the Gospels. And was it that he didn't know much? And we know he wasn't there to interact with Jesus in his 3 year ministry. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples. Maybe he knew something about Jesus' life and teaching, but didn't really agree with all of it and didn't really want to encourage it. This reality of the absence of his writing about Jesus' life and teaching gives credibility or credence to the people who say who are trying to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul. This is quite a big factor in their arguments. There's a verse also that is used to back it up. It actually should say is misused to back it up because it's misreading the actual meaning of the verse. This 2 Corinthians 5:16, which says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way." Now, what they're saying, all that verse is actually saying is that you all, we used to know Christ as a human being walking around, and now as a risen Lord, but we have changed. He has changed from before his conversion to after his conversion. Our knowledge becomes completely different because we are following him rather than opposing him, as was the case of Paul. The verse is misused to say we don't look at Jesus as he was before. We can disregard his life here on earth. We can disregard his time in his incarnation and only focus on who he has raised for us now. We can forget his life that's recorded in the Gospels and only pay attention to our subjective interaction with him spiritually now. And that's the choice that we're told to make, which, as I've tried to say, is a misreading of the text, but takes us in a very unhelpful direction. So it doesn't matter, according to this view, what he did, said, or whatever in Galilee or Jerusalem. What matters is just our interaction with him as the risen Christ now. It's these sorts of ideas that have led to the, and you've probably heard this distinction made, but it's made all the time in New Testament studies between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. The Jesus of history is the guy who lived, walked around Palestine, whatever we do or don't know about him. For some people, the Jesus of history is very meager because they don't know much about him. But others they would say the main thing is the Christ of faith. The main thing is who you are as you relate to some Christ event or whatever. The Jesus of history is the earliest faith in Jesus and who he really was, which, as I said, for many people is now lost to us, but isn't very important anyway. The Christ of faith is the faith of the church much later, influenced perhaps more by John and by Paul, who had high transcendent ideas of Jesus and which didn't need to be tied to the Jesus who walked the earth. So Jesus' central message, what was it? What was it? Where did it go? In the Gospels, what do the Gospels claim about Jesus' central message? Clearly, it was about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' teaching, this is a very wide term, having to do with really what God is doing on earth, the rule of God, the kingdom of God is the rule of God on this earth. The king is here, so the kingdom is here. The king is here. You can tell because of the miracles you see him doing. You can the exorcisms that he's doing, the teaching of a lot of his parables has to do with what does the kingdom mean? What is it that this is the kingdom? What does it look like? What is it shaped like? How do we think about it? And how can we enter it or be excluded from it? A lot of his teaching is in this. How can we with God in the thing God is doing here on earth or not? The kingdom is already here now, as the sick are healed and the blind receive their sight and demons are cast out. But the kingdom is not primarily a political reality for first century Palestine. It's not of this world in the sense of a politically activist event. But it is here and now in that Jesus is doing his work in his own way. But the kingdom is also here and now, but it's also not yet, because Jesus will return at some future time determined by the Father and bring to completion the work that he's doing here. So the kingdom of heaven is both already and not yet. We hear these phrases coming up as people who study the New Testament describe, and the Gospels have these two sides to them, to what the kingdom means. And it's that kingdom, both in the already and the not yet, is associated with joy, with celebration, with feasts like marriage, but also with ultimate judgment. So it's two-sided. Jesus was often, as we know, is criticized for being a wine-bibber and a glutton because of the way he behaved and the thing and the sense of celebration that followed him around wherever he went with his disciples. What was Paul's idea of the central message of the Christian faith? Paul says relatively little about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. But what he does say, in fact, intriguingly, also interacts with the already and the not yet. When he does use, there are minor places he uses the word, the term the kingdom of God, and in these there's also the kingdom that is here now and the kingdom that is not yet and is to come. Paul's central message was the overwhelming importance of the cross and resurrection of Jesus as past events that have happened and now have changed everything. The crucifixion, Jesus took on himself the curse of God for sin that each of us deserves, but he's taken it for those who followed him on his own back. And raised by the Father, proclaiming our justification. The resurrection doesn't just raise Jesus from the dead, but it proclaims that the death he suffered was sufficient to conquer the power of death, and that he's raised out of death, not just himself, but for everyone who would follow him. As God saying, yes, this sacrifice, this atonement is sufficient. You are now just and righteous in my sight. On this basis, we are forgiven as we trust in him and accept it, and even adopted as children of the Father. Paul went on to describe the transforming power of God, the Holy Spirit, at work in us in sanctification. A major concern for Paul then was the life of the church, the body of Christ, how the church should function. This that we're told by the others that Jesus even never mentioned the church. He didn't even conceive that there could be a church in the Jesus pictured on the other side of this. But Paul's a huge concern. All the letters are to churches, for example. The church here or the church there, to Corinth or Ephesus or whatever. And dealing with writing the letters only because there were problems in these churches that he needed to step into and help them with. But in his framework, the body of Christ is there because it's important to God how Christians function with each other. We're not to be isolated lone rangers for God, but we are to be together, and how we're together is extremely important to God. So as you read through Paul's letters, for example, to the Romans, it's laid out everything I've said just virtually in order. What is the human need? It's sin and separation from God. What is God? How's God to step in? There needs to be atonement for that sin. Someone paid the price for that sin, which is in Jesus. We accept that. It comes to us, offered to us by grace, so we accept it by faith, which is the only way you can accept something that comes by grace. And we receive the Holy Spirit, and we're adopted, and finally, this victory and glory. He runs straight through this in the first eight chapters of Romans, and what you see afterwards is a lot of reflection on the problems of the church that he's helping them with afterwards. But the salvation that he talks about sounds very different from what Jesus talks about in terms of his kingdom and entering the kingdom and the parables and stories that Jesus tells. This is all these vacation words: justification, sanctification, glorification, adoption. All this abstract terminology can trip us up, I think, and make us think that something very different being described. It has a different sound and feel to the teaching of Jesus in the Gospels. And a formal sense of there's an order here and a sort of design of it all. Third overall section, the response to the claims of disunity. Basically, we've been looking at two different pictures of Jesus. I want to show what the church has been able to see for most of its history, which is that you don't have to, in fact, you must not choose between them. Both are true, both are important. I'll look at three issues here. Did the Gospels and Paul agree on who Jesus was? Secondly, did Jesus and Paul have the same idea of salvation? And thirdly, finally, what was the source of Paul's theology? A lot of theologians in tackling this question of how one resolves it spent a lot of time looking through Paul, through Paul's letters, and seeing hints that he is quoting Jesus. Seeing places where he may be referencing that he knows what Jesus said here or knows what Jesus said there, or some reference that he's actually quoting. I find that sort of frustrating and not terribly convincing, with a couple of exceptions, one of which I'll mention. And even when there is similarity, it isn't necessarily that he's appealing to Jesus necessarily in them. But did the Gospels and Paul agree on who Jesus was? I want to tackle, when I'm doing these three categories, is I want to get to grips with what was their theology, what was their real belief system as they, particularly in who Jesus was and what is salvation all about. Which covers the main ground here, I think, that I'm interested in covering. The church has always seen in the New Testament that Jesus was both humiliated and exalted. These are two necessary parts of what he came to do. The two ideas jar against each other in a terrible way, but they had to. The Jesus of history was the same as the Christ of faith, the same person as the Christ of faith. So it was the Lord who walked the hills of Palestine, having no place to lay his head, followed by a bunch of followers who never seemed to get the point of his teaching. It was the Lord who went through that, the living God. It was God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who was arrested, spat on, beaten up, mocked by Romans and Jewish soldiers. it was the Word who from the beginning was with God and who was God, into whom they hammered nails and left on the cross to die. There's this irony and the tension that jars in those, but that's a necessary tension to what the Christian faith is all about. We can't make it more peaceful and comfortable without blowing the whole thing to pieces and missing what was actually going on and why the Christian faith was the Christian faith. So it was the Gospels and Paul's letters that laid out both sides of these truths. Scholars tell us that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, but in Mark's Gospel, Mark 41, 61 and following, the high priest asks Jesus point blank at his trial, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now this is not just saying, "I am," in answer to the question, "Are you the Messiah?" But he then looks at one of the main messianic passages out of the Old Testament, of Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven and start a kingdom that will never end. So it's a very supernatural picture coming out of Daniel chapter 7 that Jesus ties himself to there at his trial. He's in a trial about to be condemned, to be crucified, but he comes right out and lays out, "This is who I am, and this is how you should understand me." And of course the high priest says, "That's it. That's enough blasphemy for one day. I have enough to crucify you on that. I won't even bother continuing the conversation." It's not quite what he said, but that's the gist of it. But Jesus gives a highly transcendent. You see, this is not Jesus saying, "Oh, I'm just a humble preacher walking around Palestine. Don't bother me." He's giving a highly transcendent picture of himself, his own identity, when it's costing him his life at this point. So I'm working against the simple stereotypical separation of the preacher and healer that wanders around Palestine and the transcendent Savior. On the other hand, Paul described Jesus as the one who did walk the earth. I'm thinking of Philippians chapter 2 here. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as something to be exploited. Here he gives both. He gives the transcendent and the immanent. Did not count equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. Being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. So he's dealing with the irony of it here, full bore. He was God, God of gods, living Lord, and yet he let go his glory and reputation as God and became fully human being, without relinquishing the fact that he was God, but became fully human. And went to the lowest of human existence, being a slave and even being condemned to crucifixion. And then, what I'm not reading here is it goes on and talks about God highly exalted him and it gives the exaltation. So the humiliation and the exaltation is in one passage by Paul. So it's not as if the Gospels only speak of Jesus in the dust of Galilee and as if Paul only speaks of Jesus in transcendent abstractions. Both teach both. To understand the differences between Jesus of the Gospels and Paul's letters, I think, rightly, we need to think of timing and context. You think of what Jesus is doing in his ministry, presenting himself to his people, to the Jewish people, as the Messiah, but the Messiah who was going to have to die for them. That's not the Messiah they thought was coming, wanted. They didn't want a Messiah to be that way. That was a Messiah who was dead would be a contradiction in terms, because the Messiah was meant to lead them in a charge against Rome and give them political independence. So they thought the Messiah was going to give them political liberation, and you can't die and do that. So the story narrated by the Gospel tells us Jesus being very careful how he uses the term Messiah. As to not make worse their misunderstanding. And the disciples never got it in his lifetime. They never got it till the resurrection, till after the resurrection. They still were, think of Peter saying, Jesus talks about, "I'm going to be handed over in the hands of the Gentiles and crucified." And Peter says, "You can't do that, Lord. You're not allowed to do that. Well, God forbid, Lord, which is a great sort of theological weirdness. But the disciples throughout are fighting this and destroyed when he finally is arrested and crucified and completely bewildered and confused by it. So they never got it until Easter Sunday. And even on Easter Sunday, when the women came back and said, he's raised, they thought, this is an idle tale. This is an idle tale. What a silly thing. We're not going to fall for something like this again. But he ran to the tomb still. Peter, who said that, ran to the tomb. So he was uncertain enough. I love that. He says, idle tale. It's worth nothing. But he runs to the tomb. To make the real point, a large, you have Jesus being very, very, very careful to not make worse of the misunderstanding of Messiah. All four Gospels themselves put a hugely disproportionate amount of the space of the Gospel taken up with the last week of Jesus' life, leading up to the crucifixion. In other words, by the sheer use of space, the sheer amount of print that they write, a massive amount of it has to do with the crucifixion event and resurrection. Which shows that they, in their view, though Jesus wasn't talking about the crucifixion all the time, only at certain very careful moments, they presented the story, were making this center stage. Paul's letters, on the other hand, were written looking back at the crucifixion and resurrection in time and ascension, which he knew to be of utmost importance for everyone. So his central theme was how important the meaning of the cross and the resurrection is for you, for everybody. He does not need to tell the story to the churches which he had already started. He writes, all we have is Paul writing to churches and some sermons we have as he goes to new places in the book of Acts. But he doesn't need to tell the story of the life of Christ in these. Paul's mission was to introduce the Gentile world to monotheism, and to the resulting importance of what Jesus meant and Jesus' work. An amazing task that he's got on his hands to introduce the whole Greco-Roman world to monotheism. Had Paul used the terminology kingdom of God, which he did occasionally in small, without this being his main proclamation, but if this had been his main proclamation, he would have very much confused the Greeks and probably made the Romans think that he was starting a political insurrection. So I think it's very shrewd that he didn't take on the term, just the rhetorical term, the kingdom of God, but talked about the revelation of God himself and dealt with the Gentiles according to their own religious traditions, in Lystra and Athens and different places. He connects with them in terms of the religious traditions they're all involved in and introduces them to monotheism through that. So did Paul, Jesus and Paul have the same idea of salvation? Jesus of the Gospels have the same idea of Paul of salvation. What I've tried to say about Jesus himself is that yes, the Gospels, all four Gospels and Paul have exactly the same picture of Jesus, humiliated and exalted, both. There's no disagreement there. There's huge emphasis, different angles, different places they take, different things they're worrying about, different ways those truths can be misinterpreted, so they're correcting them, and so forth. The second point, do they both have the same idea of salvation? Both Jesus of the Gospels and Paul in his letters do have the same idea of what was needed for salvation. They both saw and understood human sin to block our access to God, to block our acceptance with God, our acceptability before God. What was needed was much more than what we could ever produce by human efforts. What was needed was something we could never do by reforming ourselves, by turning over new leaves, even many new leaves. We needed someone to atone for sin, someone to deal with the sin that stands against us in the sight of God on our record, to pay the price for us in our place, that we not be under God's rejection, under God's curse, under what we deserved, which is rejection. Now, this atonement If you look in the Gospels, this is first announced by John the Baptist at the very start of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of John. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's when he first sees Jesus, the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God is clearly the image is the Passover Lamb who is killed and his blood was put over the door as a substitute for so that the angel of death would pass over and not visit death on that family. So rich image of protection. The death of one would be the protection of everyone who is under the lintel of that doorpost, of that door. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's picked up by Jesus himself in one of the clearest statements anywhere about his understanding of the meaning of the crucifixion. It's in Mark 10, verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. That's a very important verse, because in the clearest way, in any of his teaching, he's saying, this is what the crucifixion is about. This is what it's about. I'm giving my life as a ransom to free many from the power of sin. I came not to be served, I came to serve, and to do this. And of course, the letters of Paul are loaded with references to Jesus' atoning sacrifice. This is what Paul is known for. Particularly, you can think of Romans chapter 3 and I don't have time to read through all the different places where his death is connected with our forgiveness, but they're throughout Paul's writings. And of course, letters of Paul are loaded with references. Are loaded with coming at these from all sorts of different angles, given how he's who he's addressing and when he's addressing. And one of the examples when Paul does actually quote Jesus, a saying of Jesus, is in 1 Corinthians 11, when he's quoting Jesus' institution of the Last Supper. This is my body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Again, and here, quoting from Jesus, his Last Supper, this is reference to the death of Christ and our salvation as a result. This is his atoning death, and this is what we celebrate, this is what we reenact, in a way, as feeding on the death of Christ for us, his broken body, his spilled blood for us, to establish our forgiveness. So, again, that's one of the clearest places where he's actually quoting Jesus himself. And when he does it, it's got to do with the significance of his death. Another part of this salvation, which we often forget, is that God does not just forgive through the atonement of Christ, but he also adopts us into his family. I gave a lecture on this summer, because I think we often forget the teaching of adoption. And it's that God is not just a judge who hammers the gavel down and say, case dismissed against you. But it's something much more than that. He forgives on the basis of justification. We're justified because Jesus died for us, and he can say, you are forgiven. But to put it in a bit of a strange way, you can forgive somebody and still not want to have them on your vacation with you. Okay? And you still have forgiven them. Not as if you didn't forgive them, but to forgive someone, they don't need to be your best friend. And your forgiveness is real and true and is the case. Forgiveness is not as far as God goes. God goes beyond forgiveness. Justification establishes forgiveness. The teaching of God's adoption means there's more than forgiveness for us. We are adopted into God's family as his sons and daughters. And so the picture is of the judge. He says, case dismissed against you. And then he does not just go on to the next case or go off and have lunch. He takes us from the courtroom and takes us home and establishes us as part of his family. Not as servants. It's clear that we're not to be his servants, but as sons and daughters in his own family. Justification is a legal idea, and it has to be. It's a forensic thinking that means we're forgiven and our forgiveness is established. But that's not where salvation stops. That would be way, way short of the salvation that's promised us in Jesus Christ. Because as the God loves us, the God adopts us into his own family, takes us into his family as his sons and daughters. And so this is something way beyond a legal, technical forgiveness, so that we're off the hook somehow. This is entrance into a new family. We have love, the love of God as the adopted father. Now, I mention this because this is hammered very hard in both the Gospels and in Paul's writing. It's not just one of them that hits this, but I think of the very beginning of John's Gospel, which is a marvelous. John 1, verse 12. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave authority to become children of God. He gave authority to become children of God. No orphan just in an orphanage has the authority to force somebody to adopt them. That authority must come from the parent end of it. We are given the authority to become children of God simply by receiving Christ, by believing Christ, receiving him in our life. And we have the authority to be children of God as he does that. You see this in the Synoptic Gospels as well. You think of the Lord's Prayer. How does the Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father who art in heaven. That is radical. That was not the way Jewish people prayed. God was known as Father who was creator, but not an intimate Father who is the head of the family of which we're a member. This is radical in Jesus. This is new in Jesus. And so he not only did he call God his Father, for which he was called a blasphemer, for calling God his Father, but he then tells us to call God his Father. He says, they ask him, how do you pray? This is how you pray, our Father. And so there's something really radical in Jewish thinking at this point. And he's turning a corner here, and he's offering us something astonishing. And so here in the Lord's Prayer and in various places, you know, he cries out, Abba, Father, when he's in Gethsemane. So also Paul's letters. And there's a way he highlights adoption, though he doesn't give it a huge amount of space. It's there in Romans 8, going all the way through the process of salvation and just connected with glorification. At the end, it's that you're adopted, and you have the spirit of adoption and crying, Abba, Father. Or in Galatians, this is Galatians, that's Romans 8, yeah, and Galatians 4, verse 4 to 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son to you into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son that we might receive adoption as children. So in a way, you could argue that adoption is sort of the pinnacle of salvation. And many theologians would say that. Justification is absolutely essential, and not in any way less important. But in a sense, this is the pinnacle in the sense that it's the love of God. It's about joining. It's not legal language, it's family language. And we're welcomed into his family. So this salvation coming to us by grace can only be received not by working for it, earning it. Otherwise it wouldn't be by grace, it would be by earning it. But by faith. Faith is simply reaching out and receiving a gift out of trust that you couldn't possibly earn. It's a simple acceptance of a gift with empty hands. And this is important too, how it's received. You see the same thing reflected in both Paul and the Gospels. Paul resists those who would add the Jewish law to believing in Christ. Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, he's hammering all the way through here about the danger of thinking we believe in Jesus, but you also have to obey the Jewish law. He says, no, you misunderstand if you think you have to do anything other than put out empty hands and receive in faith this gift of salvation. Because if you think you can earn it, you haven't understood it, because it's something that is beyond being able to pay for. It's also hammered hard in Jesus' teaching. Think of his parable to the prodigal son. With the father in the prodigal son parable being joyfully forgiving this wreckage of a son, punk kid who's gone and blown half the family fortune and shamed the family name, he welcomes him back and hugs him and has a banquet for him. Again, celebration. A marvelous picture of God's non-reluctant in receiving us back, even receiving us back as wrecks, as people who made an absolute mess of their lives and hurt him. Or I think of the parable of the tax collector and the and the publican. I mean, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men went up, this is Jesus' parable, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all my income, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted." That's as close as you can get in the Bible to a spiritual law. That's repeated Old Testament, New Testament. All who humble themselves will be exalted. All who exalt themselves will be humbled. It's framed in different ways at different times, but it's there. It's immovable. This is a bedrock spiritual law. And here he is. The one who's humble is one who comes not trying to say, "I have this account with you, God, and I've got some money in the account. You need to pay me for it." But it's just, "I'm empty-handed. I receive this as a gift." Or you can see it. I love the passage at the end of Matthew 11, which says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." It's just anyone, come to me, who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And again, this is the door is open. The door of grace is open. This is what salvation is. It's forgiveness. It's adoption. But the door to this salvation is open because of grace. Finally here, the source of Paul's theology. Where did Paul get his theology? What do we know about it? Since he was not one of the 12, he didn't seem to have... He wouldn't have met Jesus during Jesus' ministry. But he's at pains to tell us where he did get his knowledge of Christ. He gives us two sources. One, he says in Galatians 2, 11 and 12, "For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin, for I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So he's saying here, he then goes on to tell the story of his own conversion and the years immediately following it. He made it clear that he had not received his knowledge of Christ by going to other Christians, by going to other apostles and being informed by them. He received it directly from God, from Christ. He went from there, from Damascus to Arabia for 3 years, went then, back to Jerusalem and spent time with the Jerusalem church. He spends 15 days with the Apostle Peter in Jerusalem, and also time with James, the Lord's brother. His point is that this gospel that I'm preaching is not secondhand. It's not that I'm leaning on some other apostle or disciple or something like this, but I got it directly from Christ. And this is his point here. That is, as you read much of Paul, you see him. This makes people angry at him. I know some people who don't like to read Paul at all because he seems so uptight about his own authority. And has to remind people about his authority, that he's such a high authority. It was very important to Paul because he's giving his authority as an apostle, which means someone who is sent by the person who sent them to speak with the full authority of the person who sent them. An apostle is someone who is sent, but to send to speak with the authority of the one who in whose name they come. A lawyer can give you a right of being able to sign something on behalf of somebody else, and it's that kind of an authority. That's why he's adamant about it, because he sees people drifting away from the truth, and he has to let them know you're dealing with the authority of God yourself, not just me as a wandering apostle around here, or a wandering preacher. The second source of his knowledge of Christ is that he did go to the other apostles and eyewitnesses and learned everything he possibly could, you can be sure. Imagine what he and Peter talked about for 15 days straight. It would not have been the weather. Imagine, would you give anything for a recording, a tape recorder, to record what in the world they talked about? Imagine the wealth of understanding lost somehow, for some reason, in God's providence. I have no idea why, but there are lots of things I'd like, wish to have little one of these little jobs there. But I see the New Testament community in the early years as being this incredible event has happened, and some of them were there, saw it all happen. Other more and more people becoming Christians, coming into, and everybody's telling the story, and then finding out more and more of the story, and the lines of narration, storytelling, are going all over the place. Because everybody wants to know. Wouldn't you want to know if you this was something that you would that had happened 5 years before, 10 years before, 15 years before? You'd want to know who knew that? Who was there? Who can tell me what they saw? And so Paul is we know that he spent a lot of time, not just with Peter, but with Silas, Barnabas, John, Mark, all of whom were linked into the Jerusalem church. All of whom would have been close to those who were right there. Maybe they were right there themselves. Paul used what he often calls, and what's been called by theologians, the Jesus traditions. There was a lot of sayings that were oral tradition that were flying around Palestine at this time, before the Gospels were written, let's say. Paul writes 1 Corinthians at, let's say, 56, AD 56, but what most people think. There were probably no Gospels written at that time, but there were zillions of people who knew the story, and the story was going around and being told and being retold and being retold and spreading around. So, for example, when he writes the Corinthians in chapter 15, he says in verse 3, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And he goes on to this and basically quotes something that they would have memorized, a sort of memorized thing, and tells the order in which people saw the resurrected Christ and what happened after that in each one. But here he's saying, hey, I'm passing something on to you, which I also received for myself. I didn't get this by general revelation. I went and looked and asked and took advantage of everything I could possibly get my hands on about information about Jesus Christ. Some scholars, you see, wondered, as I think I hinted before, because Paul didn't quote Jesus or reference his life, maybe Paul didn't know much about Jesus at all. Maybe he was just winging it and guessing where he wanted to go. I think that's absolutely ridiculous. He knew more about Jesus than anybody knows in the world today. One scholar puts it this way. He says, we have a tiny bit of information that comes to us about the life of Christ in the four Gospels and the scraps in the letters about the life of Christ. A tiny little bit of printed information about that has received unbelievable amounts of attention, critical attention, adding, trying to struggle to understand it, books and books and books, commentaries written on it. It's received a vast amount of attention, what little bit we do know. They, on the other hand, had a completely different situation. They had a vast amount of information. They had more than any of them could get a hold of that wasn't yet processed. And so you have something like John ends his gospel where there are many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books could be written. So here's John saying, he just said earlier in the chapter, there's much more here that I have to say that I saw that I'm writing to you. That I have much more to tell you this, but this is what I'm writing just for now. And here he's saying the world couldn't hold the books that could be written about what took place. So, you know, the idea that Paul somehow protected himself from this vast amount of knowledge of personal eyewitness information is ridiculous. So he had a great deal more than we have, and I think as of course did the gospel writers themselves. Luke says he doesn't claim to be an eyewitness, but he says, I took advantage of everybody I could get my hands on who could tell me the story, who was reliable. The four Gospels, I don't know who figured this out, but let's say that it's right. I've heard someone of a fairly decent authority saying you put all the four Gospels together, and they reference only 30 days in the three-year ministry of Jesus. In other words, there's only 30 separate, distinct days referenced out of 3 years' time. It's another way of saying what John said. This enormous amount more happened here than we have any idea of. Much more took place than we know about. But what we have because God has given it to us and given us to use. Why didn't Paul quote Jesus or reference his life more? Well, you have to ask another question. Why didn't Peter in his letters quote Jesus or reference the life of Jesus more? He doesn't almost at all. Doesn't quote him at all, I think, and just make one reference to his silent suffering. Or John, or James, all eyewitnesses who were there, who saw the whole show, and in their letters don't reference the life of Christ or quote him at all. So we mustn't use this silence in Paul to somehow exclude Paul's authoritative grasp of the situation. And all of them were writing letters to correct churches in certain kinds of problems and issues. So they weren't. Most of the letters were written to people, to churches who knew about the life of Christ, who knew the basic material that is there, especially churches where Paul had already been. I mean, Ephesus, he'd been 2 years there. Corinth, he'd been a long time there as well. So what I've tried to do is a very brief description of this attempt, and there are all sorts of things in this discussion that I've not covered. But just to describe this project of trying to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul. Jesus of the Gospels, as recorded in the Gospels, and Paul in his letters. I've tried to argue for the unity of the New Testament. I've not even touched the problems created when you don't have that unity and you separate Jesus from Paul, problems which have dogged theologians terribly, like, for example, if Paul's theology didn't come from him being a follower of Jesus, where in the world did it come from? Which is a huge issue, because I don't dare get into that. it takes too far down the road. but it becomes incoherent in a way that's very, very, very problematic if we're trying to have some sort of a sane picture of the world. More importantly, when we carve up the Bible in this way, we miss out on the power of its unity. The power of the person of Christ was and is in the very ironies that make it uncomfortable to try and get your mind around the story, get your mind around what he did and what happened. Like the Creator God who became a tiny baby that you could have held in one hand. That's just the truth of ordinary Christmas, as just such a normal annual event. It was the Lord of Lords who subjected himself to the fists, boots, thorns, and nails of Good Friday. The Lord of Lords. When we miss these things, we miss the grandeur of God and the love of God. So I'm arguing here for the unity of the Scriptures and against thinking we can carve them up and separate things out from one another. So I'll stop there. And what we do, for those of you who may not have been here on a Friday night, we have discussion that's open to you, that's for you, and it goes along as long as anyone's interested. So sometimes people have to leave. Go right ahead. Don't think you're being rude or anything to leave, because people have to leave at different times. We just want to be here for those to discuss who, as long as they want to, within some reason. So anyone want to raise anything here while I get a drink of water? Anyone want to start off? Has this ever been a problem for you or an issue for you that you've dealt with, or is this a completely new issue that never occurred to you? We come to the debris and we throw problems at people. We're saying? So anyone want to jump off and take in some direction? Josh?
Just a very basic question. I feel like I've had a discussed Christianity, particularly non-Christians. I'm particularly educated sometimes when I'm trying to explain anything that seems to be theologically nuanced, often people sort of throw this out about Paul. Sort of like the sense of Paul's theology being basically superfluous to the core Christianity, or references to Paul kind of almost dirty thing, if I'm making it extra complex and having all this. And I guess I would just wonder, in a sense, how would you, if you're having a conversation with a non-Christian, how would you broach this without
shoot, I was going to answer. I would just give them a lecture, but I'm not allowed to do that.
I mean, like basic ideas and basic principles of. I mean, I know it's a complex question, but I guess.
Well, the first thing I do, because I mean, I put this as one, a basic idea of a wedge between Paul and Jesus. Just any number of different angles that people have taken to get there and to articulate this position, and not all of them at all the same. So the first thing I would do is ask this person, how do you understand this? Why do you say that? What do you... what is your idea of what Jesus is saying and doing? What is your idea of what Paul is saying and doing? And find out from them what... I mean, unhappily, very often people just throw out what they heard on Dominic Cross and say on and NPR or something like this, and don't know really what they think, but just this seemed a dismissive thing to say, which is what they seem to need. So I'd want to know why they say it, because I wouldn't want to address it without knowing more. I'd just be beating the air if they were. If I would just start out with this lecture, I'd want to hear more where they were coming from, and I think it's a very fruitful thing to think about. I mean, it's made me see the whole New Testament in a slightly different way, particularly Paul, in a different way, so I think it's a fruitful thing for anyone to see, not just just to engage in those who really might not believe it. But it's a many-sided thing, and it's been going on for several hundred years. Different angles on it, different versions of the argument. So it's around for a bit. But I mean, I oftentimes one is in danger of giving someone much more than they really are asking for. So starting with them, I think is a wise move. Yeah, Ben.
I remember a professor once saying that Luther, Martin Luther, was an untidy theologian. He was a genius, but was an untidy theologian. It took someone like Calvin to systematize things. Where you get the sense that the calling that Jesus has and the calling that Paul has are two very different. They're talking about all the same things, but with a different goal. I mean, that Jesus is talking to people, and that those conversations are recorded, and Paul is trying to make sense in a more systematic way. What's the theology going on?
Yep. Part of it is
all the sense in the world that Jesus wouldn't be laying out a systematic theology of who he is.
Yeah.
It's their accounts of conversations.
That's right. I mean, some of it just has to do with that. So we need to allow a lot of room for differences between them, just because all we have from Jesus is spoken. Some people even suggest, could he write? Maybe he couldn't write. I don't know. That's sort of unlikely, but he might not be able to. But it's possible. Who knows? I think the spoken word is so different, isn't it, than when we have a chance to sit down and really write something, especially something the length of Paul's letters, which is really... Well, Romans is the big systematized one, but all of them carry a certain kind of a starting with big things, working down to smaller theology and then application. He's got a structure in a lot of his letters that you can kind of track. But even when you have the Sermon on the Mount, and I have no idea whether that was all one sermon. He jumps around a lot in that, doesn't he? Don't know whether, but you're right about Luther and Calvin, and thank God for both of them. You know, I mean, Luther's messiness was together with a highly imaginative communication and brilliant images I don't want to. I had a professor that once says language does two things. It is power and it is meaning. And those two can be a zero-sum balance with each other. In other words, you lose certain precision of meaning if you ramp up power. I'm not saying it needs to be. And you certainly can lose power by over-attention to meaning. We're surrounded by a vast amount of communication that's devoted to very, very precise fine-tuned meanings, which are so boring, you just cannot, imagine how to wade through it.
Being moved by legal.
That's right. That's right. But Jesus is probably closer to the power side than the meaning side. It's got to be a lot of his things his statements are just sheer hyperbole. He's just really saying things that are so extreme that you just have to say, what does he mean? And they're obviously for shock value and for taking people by surprise and getting them to stop and think. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. How do you have righteousness exceeds these people? They know every letter of the Old Testament, and which is the middle letter and the middle word, and which is the 25th word from that. They've just got this unbelievable grasp of the text of the Old Testament. Well, but that's not what ends up as righteousness necessarily. Any other thoughts on this? Yeah, Joshua.
I was just thinking to the nature of what the individual gospel writers are doing and what Paul is doing is also different. I mean, Paul is writing occasional letters to churches that he gives indication on. There's almost always something going on in the church that he's addressing that he sees as something that is either compromising the gospel or ways that they're living, infighting or whatever. And so his writing has been prompted by something that's going on in this community. And it seems, I'm just thinking, like Luke talks about wanting to write an orderly account of the life of Jesus, and Matthew talks about he lays out these genealogies, the genealogy that leads up to Jesus, and where they're sort of, it's like they're sitting down thinking, all right, they're finding sources, they're talking to people and saying, all right, what's this story of Jesus, where it seems like Paul's just potentially, I don't mean this to sort of downplay Paul, but he's like shooting at the hip. He's like dealing with like real people with real problems and trying to get things under control so that these churches don't fracture and fall apart or revert back to ways of behaving. And I don't know, I think that also just, like, the genre difference between writing a gospel and writing letters, I don't know, can also ease some of the perceived differences.
Yep. And area I didn't get into at all was where they are both in ethics. And that's amazing to me, was you could have Paul doing these letters from the hip from different churches all over the place with different issues, right? And it's just a great gift to the church because we have, how do you deal with the ethics of Jesus in this situation?
Yeah.
And there's an amazing coherence, it seems to me, between what he's saying and in a specific situation and the basic ethical framework of Jesus. It's just what you would expect if given the given the priorities of Jesus and the particularly the idea that the New Testament is, or the ideas of form and freedom, the idea that for some miraculous reason that there's not a 29th chapter on the end of the book of Acts that gives 300 rules of how to live. It just isn't. What you have is a very lean set of rules that are an expression of what it is to be Christ-like. But very lean and very searching rules, not casuistry, not this is what you do here, this is what you do there, and so on. But in a marvelous way, showing the application of Christ-likeness to all the diversity, marriage, sexuality, da, 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 around here and there, and it's economics and squabbles and conflicts and. You know, it's a fascinating application, and that's another whole area that people will go between Jesus and Paul, but I think that matches up very well as well, because to be able to apply his Jesus teaching and Jesus and the imitation of Jesus to this whole range of different. Issues that he's got is a wonderful thing. Thank God we have that. Yes?
You were talking about the distinction, the different emphases between power on one hand and meaning on the other. And then thinking about the fact that, of course, Jesus spoke words of truth, but he was truth personified at the same time. You know, whereas Paul, of course, you know, even the gospel writers were writing about him, but as they quoted him, we imagine he's speaking, you know, Sermon on the Mount or telling a parable, you know, there's words coming out, but he, words of truth, but he is truth.
That's right.
It's just hard for us to get our minds around.
That's right.
Paul, of course, not being Jesus,
yeah.
Still trying to make meaning of not just what he said, but who he was as a person.
Yeah.
And, I like that. Power and just who he is.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's a good point.
The importance of trying to derive meaning from that and apply it to our lives and to individual churches and that sort of thing.
Yeah, and that's something to try and get a hold of. That's one of the wonderful things it seems to me about that one of the main charges to us is to imitate Christ. And that's because he is the truth. He is the truth. He incarnates human excellence. And as we aim at him, we will not cramp ourselves. We were talking about this the other night here among our students. In the way we would cramp ourselves in trying to imitate somebody else. And when we imitate him as he says to imitate him, which has to do with love, humility, service, suffering unjustly, courage. I think that's about the basic ideas. Doing that will stretch us to be larger people, more full people, more fulfilled people, as opposed to stretching ourselves to imitate some local celebrity hero, which may ruin our lives trying to do that. We may destroy ourselves because we can't possibly imitate them. So I think it's a marvelous thing that we have Jesus' teaching, but also Jesus' example to imitate and to watch for, and as Paul teaches us, imitate Christ, but imitate those who are Christ-like.
So a person to relate.
Yeah.
In other words, I spent enough years in academia studying about the truth of Christ, if you will, that it took me a while to figure out. Eventually, it dawned on me that. Truth, really, with a capital T, is a person.
Yeah.
Not a set of propositions.
Yeah.
And while those propositions, those ideas about the truth are fantastic.
Yeah.
I was relating more to those ideas.
Mm-hmm.
fact, I read once that it's possible to fall in love with your ideas about God more than God himself.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that was a transition.
Keeping God at arm's, safe arm's length.
Right, right. And that, and I also was thinking, as we're talking about the fact that apparently someone tallied it up, that Paul talks about the believer being in or with Christ over 130 times.
Mm-hmm.
Which again emphasizes that relational connection with the person.
Yeah.
Not just a theology per se.
Yep. That was actually another thing that I didn't get to here tonight. That's another area where Paul and Jesus, on a very fine-tuned issue, are right on the same page. I mean, Paul, in Christ, in the Lord, in him, I think it's 150 times or something like that. But Jesus, the vine and the branch, is exactly that image. I am the vine, you are the branch. As you're in me, you will bear much fruit. And it's a very agricultural application of that idea. But again, that's the basis of how God works in us. It's this mystical union somehow between us and Christ, and it's shot through Paul's thinking, and it's there, deeply grounded in the Gospel of John too. So it's that's another area, sort of like adoption, where you see them both coming together on a very, very important teaching, which is not just a normal ho-hum thing in different religious traditions. It's really quite a specific, specifically framed. Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, any other? Yes?
I kind of have a practical question. I'm sort of assuming, like you said, this sort of question, whether someone does come to you with this question. I personally was like sitting in church one day. It's like, we've been reading so much Paul. Like, I just got to a point where I just started missing Jesus. I was like, when was the last time anyone said anything that Jesus had said? And it had been months. And it just happened to be like a sermon series that we had been doing.
It wasn't on purpose. Some churches do that on purpose.
Maybe it was, and I'm realizing that. Yeah. It was. My practical question is sort of like, what is that balance of, especially, what is it for us now to find that balance so we are not necessarily feeling spiritually thirsty, or like the questions start cropping up because there's sort of a weird. Do you know? I don't know. And maybe it was because it was more specifically like Paul. There was a lot of conversation about Paul to the church, rather than the line of being in Christ. Do you know what I'm saying? And so I feel like it was we're having lots of conversations about church culture, and I was just. What's happening? And I got really scared that I was like worshiping Paul for a second, and I was like, "This has to. What's going on?"
Yeah.
So, like, what would you say to that, like?
Well, so I just say some churches will do that on purpose. I mean, we'll say our very, very strong kind of dispensationalism. Don't want to get into this whole thing, but we'll say that the life of Jesus and the ethics of that doesn't apply to us now. We live in the church age, so it's Paul and the letters that things that really are addressing us. And so the life of Christ and his doesn't have anything to really. It's there for it's interesting for us, but it's not really we're under. I completely disagree with that. But that's why some people, that's why some churches will do that on purpose. I think, in a way, you have to start with what is the occupational hazard of being you. In other words, do you tend to get into abstractions and get lost in them and lose the personal, you lose the interactive, lose the relational? If you are, I mean, because there's the real security in getting into abstractions, and especially in theology. My goodness, theology's got all the abstractions you could ever dream of, but they'll get lost in that without the interactive, without the relational. You're really hurting yourself. Or it can go the other way around. You can be afraid of abstractions because to keep it sort of relational and be afraid of any proposition, you know, keep it mushy, keep it flexible, keep it so slippery, and then I'm okay. And someone like that needs to hear Paul saying, you know, lay down the line. Here's where you draw the line. So I don't think there's any advice that applies to everybody. I think we have to know our own occupational hazards or personality hazards, I guess, and know what's a danger for us. But I think to just vary our Bible reading ourselves is a good thing. I try almost always be reading one of the Gospels. I'm not always, but I try to most of the time be having something going of the reading in different places in the Bible. Not just because it's narrative, but not just because it's narrative, because it's the Lord, it's Jesus, and He's where it's at. So I find that helpful. But I think there's all sorts of different things, different ones of us might work out to address our own particular hang-ups or predispositions, whatever. But there's, I think it's hard. Some preachers are either addicted to Paul or terrified of Paul, just don't want to touch his abstractions or his sort of cut and dryedness, and so avoid them. But I think that's a huge loss. But others the other way around. So I'm all wishy-washy in answering your question. It depends. But I think having a balance, having a sense of the richness of the Scriptures, and having a sense that we ought to expose ourselves to this richness regularly in our own reading and hopefully in our own in worship. And if it's all just Paul, then you might mention that to somebody up there in the upper reaches of the church.
It's just so weird, and maybe it's just kind of like hearing. There's a moment when sort of like Paul's voice started coming through.
Yeah.
And like sometimes it's fun to be like, so.
Yeah.
You're really reading
yeah.
that day.
Yeah.
This is how you express.
Yeah.
But yeah, it was just I tripped on this question that you're exploring
yeah.
today. I had never expected to trip on.
Yeah, yeah, interesting. Yeah, well, it's useful to trip times like that. It's good to do that, because I think sometimes familiarity is a great enemy, and just to be tripped up and see things from a different angle, a fresh angle, is worth a lot, because familiarity can be a real killer, because we've seen it all before. We open the Bible, and it's just the way it was the last time I looked, we don't see anything fresh or new or whatever. Yeah, Pam?
So I was thinking of another unifying thing between Jesus and Paul is their common use of the Old Testament. I wonder whether that is, they're just drawing on the same scriptures. Paul is obviously applying and reinterpreting like crazy a lot of his Jewish theology
yeah.
of the Old Testament and applying that to Christ. But there's... They're clearly coming out of the same tradition there
yeah.
In terms of their Judaism. But I had a different question. This may be totally nonsense, but I was just wondering whether has anyone tried to argue that there's a reluctance in Paul to refer specifically to the life of Jesus given that he was a persecutor? And Paul doesn't seem to me, at least on the surface, to be shy or reticent to talk about that or
to admit that.
Go around
and yep.
chief of sinners, I was but I just don't know, it's kind of a thought
yeah. I never thought of that. Don't know.
Where was Paul during Jesus' 3 years? Do you have any idea where was he?
Not really. I mean, he studied with Gamaliel, which would have meant he was probably in Jerusalem some of that time.
Mm-hmm.
But some people suggest that he would have seen Jesus from a distance, very probably. I don't know how you know that. But, I mean, Jesus was nowhere near as big a figure as John the Baptist in his lifetime. Mm-hmm. John the Baptist was a very widely known public figure, lots of following. When Jesus came to town, in John's Gospel, you have three... Jesus comes to Jerusalem three times. he wouldn't necessarily have kicked up much of a ruckus some of the early times anyway. The last time he came, obviously he did. So he might not have been that noticed.
Mm-hmm. And then, do we really know the time frame, from Jesus' resurrection to the stoning that Paul witnessed, that time frame, how many years have gone by?
There's different theories. Not too long.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people would put that within the 30s.
Is it story of Stephen?
Yeah, when Paul was officiating. Yeah. So, I think it was probably pretty quickly after, because things ramp up in the Jerusalem church, and the real persecutions happen by Acts 12. I think a lot of the church in Jerusalem clears out, not all of it, but it clears out at that time and just runs away to be safe. and some of it filters back and so forth. So it's people do work out, give you years, which I never know how accurate those are and how much those are just...
Mm-hmm.
More or less educated guesses. I can't even give an educated guess, so it's hard to know. But I think it's probably within the 30s.
Mm-hmm.
Most people think that the thing I quoted from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "I handed on to you what was handed on to me first," that's probably the saying that Paul is quoting in terms of Jesus' resurrection is probably the earliest written piece of the New Testament. That may well be within the 30s or early 40s. Again, it's very hard to know. But that's been kicked around a lot. It obviously been kicked around for a lot by, say, 56 A.D., which is when most people think Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in A.D. 56-ish.
Mm-hmm.
Hard to know. Yeah, any other things we'd like to talk about? Or, yeah?
Can I just add a super practical thing?
Yes.
I just thought of this when you were responding to your question about knowing your own kind of issues and staying in the right place. This is just a side note, but there's a couple named Dennis and Margie Hack who've been connected with Liberty for years. And Margie has put together a Bible, one kind of the Bible of the Year kind of reading plan. But it's done by day of the week. And it's done so like Monday is the Pentateuch, Tuesday is the Major Prophets, Wednesday is the Minor Prophets, you know, the Gospels, the letters. And obviously it's not ideal for everyone, but it's in, she has it divided and the scriptures are broken down, but it's an interesting way, and obviously there's a lot to be said for staying in a book of the Bible going through it, but it's actually an interesting way to sort of have your hand at different pieces for a million different reasons, obviously, but anyways.
Yeah, interesting.
If you just Google Margie Hack, it's H-A-A. CK, is
that right? Margie Hack,
it'll pop. They do some online things.
And
you can print it out.
And
just, anyway, so.
Yeah, that'd be a lot. I'd find that a lot to keep in my head at a time. But
you can print it out. You can print the whole thing out on if you've done it, and print it out 8.5 by 11, fold it in half, and say it's a revival, and it has kind of Mondays, and it's tiny writing, but you know it has it broken down. But anyway, I just wanted.
Yeah, interesting. There's a lot of ways to do it, and we really have to think imaginatively about how to read the Bible, because all sorts of people say, "Oh, I tried to read the Bible, it didn't work for me." Well, you know, there's thousands of ways you can read it, and we need to be to chop and change if it's not working for us, and do something different, because it's all sorts of ways that we can deal with things that go wrong for us.
I did this a couple of years ago, and it blew me away. I think it was the person from Back to the Bible. I forget his name, but every 2 hours, if you would just sit down, you can read the Bible cover to cover. I mean, that's fucking yeah. You took the whole thing actually.
72 hours straight.
Yeah.
I read the Bible in 3 days straight. How long does that add up? It's pretty well, yeah. I don't recommend it. Yeah? Yeah. But I'd just been to Libri for the first time. I wasn't a Christian. I've just been to the Swiss Libri, and I thought, I've never heard people take this book this seriously. I want to know what's in it. You know, and I don't, as I say, I don't like surprises, so I want to know what's in it. Well, I knew more than I did at the end of that than I had at the start, but I don't recommend it. I just sort of going. But I was writing down everything I don't agree with, everything I can't believe. So it ended up being a fairly helpful thing. But again, it's not the best way to spend 3 days, I think, probably. Especially Genesis to Revelation, you know, just keep the pages going. That's not... I would advise people to do it differently now. But that's well, anything else we'd want to? Well, why don't we call it a night? And you've got good endurance. I forgot to mention we have a hospitality weekend seminar coming up on the 24th of October. Be sure you take one of these. And the outline for that is going to be of what's going to be taking place. There's a lecture Friday night by Marty, and a day all day Saturday. On the 25th. So.